Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Let's look at God's Word together. Turn in your Bibles about three quarters of the way through the Bible to the book of Micah. You can look up on the screen. We'll have the text for you here. And I want you to keep your finger there if you're using a physical Bible, because we'll be in and out of the passage as we talk through this sermon. I want to pray for us as we jump into God's Word. Lord, there is so much that would distract us from hearing this. There are crises that we and our family are involved in. Lord, there are big things at work, big things at home, big things in our community that have rattled our soul, and they are vying for time and vying for attention and energy and allegiance even this morning. Lord, for others of us, there is such great cultural distance, really that's most of us, between us and this passage. Lord, there is cultural and generational difference, because some of these words that we talk about in this passage are offensive and disorient us. And Lord, you're speaking through a fallible preacher. And so there's so much that could keep us from understanding you and what you want to teach us this morning. And we pray that you would sweep all of that aside, and this would be a moment in which we sit and receive from your word, and we grow in our love for the Lord Jesus, who saves us from your judgment. Lord, we're begging for that. We're desperate for that. Would you give that by your Spirit in the name of Jesus? Amen. It was the summer of 2012. It was hot, really, really hot in Raleigh, North Carolina. My wife and I had to catch a flight to St. Louis for a fundraising trip. So we board our Delta flight. It was an MD-80 aircraft. I remember walking in. I remember exactly where we were sitting. The MD-80 has an exit in the back. We were sitting at almost the last row, right behind the exit row. I was in the aisle. To my left was Laura Kate, my wife. In her lap was an 8-month-old, cute, but like slobbering everywhere, blonde-headed fox. We did the normal thing that you do. You'll know that I'm a nervous flyer today. I was really a nervous flyer in those days. I'm way better now. But I'm still a nervous flyer. The crew finishes their announcement about unlikely water landings, which is a great comfort because, like, basically we're going to have to land right on the Mississippi River the way we're going if that's going to happen, which it didn't and probably couldn't. And I'm thinking about, oh man, I'm so glad they've cooled down this cabin because it was hot when we got in here. The captain turns off the air conditioning, and you know how they rev the engine real loud just before they blast down the runway? So engine revved loud, we start blasting down the runway, we pick up speed, lift off, all was good until I looked down and I couldn't see my feet. I couldn't see anything. I couldn't see the carpet in our row. All I could see was white as smoke was pouring out of the vents at our feet. And I know where there's smoke, there's fire. Where there's smoke, there's fire. So I did what any concerned, responsible passenger would do. I rang my call button. Ding dong. And the flight attendant seated at the front of the plane, I looked down the aisle and nothing. Ding dong, nothing, ding dong, ding dong. And I'm pointing at the smoke, and she must have been from Colombia because she gave me one of these, you know, the finger wag. And I'm thinking, well, don't you understand, lady, what's happening? Where there's smoke, there's fire. I knew what I had to do that day. I knew that I had to save that airplane. And so I courageously unbuckled my seatbelt, and I tried to stand up, but an MD-80, when it takes off, that thing is vertical. I mean, it's hard. So I'm smashed to the ground trying to stand up. And I crawled inch by inch. Sir, please return to your seat during takeoff. Sir, please return to your seat during takeoff. She doesn't understand. I think where there's smoke, there's fire. This plane's about to explode, ma'am. So I'm crawling all the way up, you know, 30 or 40 rows to the very front of the aircraft. And finally, ma'am, I'm sorry, but it's an emergency. Where there's smoke, there's fire, unless it's condensation. Wait, excuse me? Sir, it's condensation. It's the air conditioning. Go back to your seat. And so your hero that day kind of, you know, back to my seat. Where there's smoke, there's fire, unless it's condensation. Part of the human condition, part of the way our hearts are warped and twisted, is that we often assume that what is billowing out of the vents of our lives is condensation. There's nothing wrong here. I mean, sure, I have problems. I'm a sinner, right? But, I mean, I've never killed anyone, and I pay my taxes, and I go to church, and I pray. I'm a good person. Those people, I'm not nearly as bad as those people are. Oh, that's just condensation. There's a perfectly logical, scientific explanation for that, and there's nothing to worry about. Ding dong, could I get a mimosa back here? You know, flying makes my mouth really dry. A mimosa, please. That's condensation. Mimosa? That is a picture of how God's people were feeling during the life and the ministry of Micah the prophet. Micah is yelling, smoke, 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 smoke. And they're saying, can I get another mimosa, please? They're saying, Micah, you are crazy. There's no fire. There's no problem. We're blessed. We're rich. We're riding in first class. God loves us. We don't have a problem. And Micah says, yeah, you do. Where there's smoke, there's fire. God's people actually have a problem, and God will judge. What's the problem? Well, the smoke billowing out of chapter 1 as we read it is fourfold. God is speaking. God is coming. Israel is going down, and Judah will soon follow. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Verses 1 and 2 of our passage tell us that God is speaking. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So he's seeing something that's going to happen in the near future. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Three questions. How, when, and why is God speaking? How is God speaking? We just heard it. He's speaking through the prophet Micah. And I need to tell you, I find this so encouraging as I've learned about the life of Micah. I find this really encouraging because you and I live in a culture that celebrates and is obsessed with celebrity, aren't we? I mean, any kind of celebrity, ooh, they're on the news, let's get a selfie, and celebrity preachers, and there's a new show on Fox in the United States, and it's called The Masked Singer. And when I first saw the previews, I was like, this has got to be a joke, right? Because the premise is a little ridiculous. No offense if you work for that show or, like, you know, you watch it. But here's the premise, right? So you have these celebrities, and nobody knows who they are because they're dressed head to toe in full costume. And they have a singing competition. Every week they're trying to out-sing one another and advance to the next round. And every episode, a singer is unmasked. And, you know, everybody kind of leans in and they're like, ooh, ah, the giant singing egg, obviously, is Johnny Weir, the figure skater. Who knew he could sing so well? And everybody's really surprised, right? Because you're supposed to guess at the identity of the celebrity. I'd like to write the show and offer an episode suggestion for them. That this time, when it's time to unmask the mysterious singer dressed like a pink dragon or whatever, that the camera zooms in and the mask comes off and everybody goes, oh, it's... who is that? And then across the bottom is Bill from accounting. And they're like, well, I mean, Bill from accounting can really sing, everybody. Can't you celebrate that? Micah is Bill from accounting. Micah is a nobody from nowhere. He's from nowhere. He's from Moresheth. That's a small town about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. They weren't city people. They weren't refined folks. Their pinky was down. They didn't drink tea. They were country people. They were hillbillies. They were rednecks, right? Micah was a good old boy redneck. He wasn't a Billy Graham celebrity preacher. He was Bill from accounting. I find that incredibly comforting. And it's not just because I too am a hillbilly that grew up on the side of a mountain and don't lift my pinky. I find it comforting because you know what it means? It means this right here, what we're doing. This, I don't have to be John Piper or Billy Graham in order for this to happen. Right? I don't have to be a celebrity, and there doesn't have to be some big show to all of this to convince you to listen to me. I can just be me as long as what I am saying is from God's Word. Then what we're doing here is very, very valuable. And there's a lesson here for you too. Not just in a preaching setting. But God is very, very comfortable to choose ordinary people from ordinary places to do extraordinary things. That's what he does. That's how he works. And here, with Micah, that's how he speaks. Second question, when? When does God speak? The ministry of Micah takes place, as he says, during the reign of a few kings, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Jotham's reign ends around 735 BC. Hezekiah's reign begins in 715 BC. That means, at minimum, Micah is preaching, teaching, prophesying in Israel or in Judah and Jerusalem for 20 years. Now, it could have been as long as 53 years. Most scholars are guessing in the neighborhood of 25 years is how long his ministry lasted. Why? Why is God speaking? Well, by citing the kings that were reigning in Judah at this point, we can actually figure out what was going on in Judah. Those kings were all kings over Judah. Judah is not Israel. Judah is the southern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, in those days, God's people had two really, really big problems. Threats. The external threat were the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the regional power. They were gaining power. They were going around nation to nation and eating up those nations. And the nations they didn't utterly squish flat. They forced their slaves to fight their wars for them, as sorts of mercenaries. So they contracted people to fight wars for them. And they're growing in power. And everybody was afraid of the Assyrians in those days. But there was an internal threat that was frankly far, far more dangerous to God's people. Judah was in moral and spiritual decay. It was an ugly time in the hearts of God's people. They had abandoned their God. They had abandoned his ways. And so Micah says, listen up, everybody. God has got something to say to you. Where there's smoke, there's fire. I mean, he says it in verse 2. God is speaking. Why? To bear witness against you from his holy temple. But you notice God is not only content to just speak, God is also coming. Verse 3 and 4. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down the slope. Now, if you're there and you're listening to this sermon that Micah is preaching, your first response as a good follower of God living in Judah is awe. It's wow. Wow. God comes down to our high places. When we have to go to our high places, we have to go up. God comes down to the highest thing possible for us. He is so big. And he is so powerful, because look what happens as soon as he steps foot. The mountains melt. They melt. Like look at the mountains surrounding our city, and hold a tall candle up to a fire and watch it drip and droop and collapse. And the valleys and the plains, well, they split open. Every stable thing crumbles before him. One theologian says it this way: nothing can remain unmoved and unshaken in God's powerful presence. And at this point, they're saying, wow. And their awe is actually mixed with joy. You know why? It's because at this point in their history, anytime God is mentioned as coming down, guess what he's coming down to do? To rescue his people. To save. To get the Egyptians, or to get the Israelites out of Egypt. And so they're saying, amen. Preach on, Micah. Because God's going to come down and he's going to get those Assyrians. Come on. Bring it on, God. And they're applauding this preaching so far. But then you notice that God is not coming to judge the enemy of God's people. Verse 5. All this is because of Jacob's transgression. Because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? God is coming to judge his people for their transgressions and sins. Where there is smoke, there is fire, and it's the fire of God's judgment. Now remember, he's saying all this to the southern kingdom of Judah. So this is still not actually bad news for them. He's referring, when he uses the word Jacob, he's referring specifically to Israel. The other 10 tribes that split off some 200 years before from the southern kingdom, Judah. God is saying here that Israel is going down. And the people of God in Judah may be saying, all right, okay, preacher, amen. I can get behind that. And why? Why could they get behind that sort of thing? Well, it's because Israel, since 200 years before when they split off from Judah, has adopted a wicked, wicked idolatry. In the temple in Israel and Samaria, they had mixed their idols, or the idols of the pagan nations around them, in that temple. The whole region was a cesspool of sensuality and corruption and greed. And then to make matters worse, Israel had just allied itself with Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. And when they did that, they invited the southern kingdom, Judah, to join them. Hey, join us in Syria and let's go and fight against the Assyrians before they take us over. And Judah said, no, we're not going to sell our souls like that to those people. And so what does Syria and Israel do? Well, they attack Judah and the southern kingdom. This is what's called the Syro-Ephraimite War. The result, 120,000 soldiers in Judah were killed. 200,000 men, women, and children were taken captive, shackled, and moved out of their country. If you want to make some connections to our sermon series on Isaac, guess who else was in the fight? The Edomites, the children of Esau, his descendants. They got in on this action and beat up God's people too. And so as Micah is preaching this sermon so far, they're saying, amen, preacher. Come on down, God, and destroy Israel. Those people are messed up. And you can hear, you could imagine how they would be responding. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. Amen, preacher. Bring it on. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathers her gifts from the wages of a prostitute. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. And people are saying, that's right, get them. Those people are messed up. Go get them, God. Until verse 8, when things get really, really uncomfortable and really, really personal. Because not only is Israel going down, Judah will follow too. Verses 8 and 9. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I just want to pause there for a second. Micah, when he sees the brokenness, the sin of other people, he's not like, those people are messed up. It breaks his heart to see sin ruin people's lives and ruin a nation. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl, or ostrich is probably a better way to say it. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has even reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Nobody's saying amen to that in Judah. They're saying, wait a minute. What are you talking about, Micah? What do you mean Samaria's got a plague and it will spread down here? Are you trying to tell us that we're sick, that something's the matter with our hearts? We're good followers of God. I mean, look at us. We're so blessed. We're rich. And it's because God is rewarding our obedience. There's nothing wrong with us. That's just condensation. That's not smoke. And Micah is saying, I will crawl down the aisle and look like an idiot if that's what it takes to convince you. You hear what he says? Do I have to get barefoot and naked? Do I need to howl like a wild dog? Screech like an ostrich? What's he describing? Well, he's describing someone that's making a public scene that's embarrassing to be around. Why? Because they are so overwhelmed with grief and sorrow. There's a sense in which he's saying, you see how I'm acting right now? After this coming destruction, that's the way you will act. Where there's smoke, there's fire. It's the fire of God's judgment. And God's judgment is coming for you, Judah. And then he gets really specific. Verses 10 through 15. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Shafer. Those of you who live in Za'anan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. It no longer protects you. Those who live in Marath writhe in pain, waiting for relief because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The town of Akzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marashah. The nobles of Israel will flee to Adullam. And you and I can't notice it because there's so much distance between us and the text. But what Micah just did there was masterful. Why? Because each of those names that I struggle to pronounce, as he says them, he just spun them. He would make my father-in-law very proud because it is full of puns. It's full of plays on the sounds of those names or the meanings of those names. It's like if I were to say to you that Warsaw will experience war, Washington will be washed away, Waterloo will have its own Waterloo, Waterton will be flooded with water. The whole list is like that. If you get a chance to look at Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this, it's brilliant and it's pretty accurate the way he conveys the poetry of those verses. In fact, you may think, oof, that's like somebody sign him up for a record label. That's really good, Micah, except the fact that it's really, really personal. Because at first, your mind in this passage starts with judgment coming for the nations, and then judgment is coming for Israel, and then, oh no, judgment is coming for Judah, and then, oh no, judgment is coming to my hometown. And then Micah takes it so far as to say, I want you to imagine your children, not your children's children, generations later. I want you to imagine your children shackled and whipped, walking out of Judah, never ever to return home. Because verse 16, shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. You see it? The sins of the parents enslave their children. What's the point? Why start broadly and get as narrow as possible? It's because this is personal with God. This is personal. God is personally angry about the sins of his people, Judah. When you and I come to a passage like this, we need to remember God is personally angry about our sins. It's a personal offense. Your sins, my sins. Micah isn't being self-righteous when he's pointing out these sins. He's weeping. He's weeping when he says to them, when he says to us, please don't ignore your sins. Please repent so that God will relent in his judgment. Listen, it's going to be true at the end of all things that God returns in judgment and the mountains melt and the valleys and plains crack open. Nothing will stop him. Trying to stop God on that day is like trying to grab the ground during an earthquake to hold it still. It will not, it cannot happen. Everything is moved. God will judge sinners. And listen, if he was willing to use the Assyrians as a battering ram to destroy Jerusalem, his beloved city, Jerusalem, then why would he treat us any differently? Friends, the only hope is to repent. That's the goal of Micah's ministry. It's to call God's people to repentance. Repent. Listen, Micah saw these things coming in the future. He saw God's just anger towards his people's sins. Judah would be crushed. And he's writing, pleading, crawling down the aisle so that God's people would actually take their sins seriously and weep at their sins and turn from their sins and repent. Which is exactly what King Hezekiah did. I mean, I don't know if Micah was still ministering or not, but Hezekiah, Jeremiah says, was so moved by the preaching and teaching of Micah that he repented and he led Israel away from their rebellion. And you know what? When the Assyrians came to sack Jerusalem, guess what? They got to the city gate and then they got the plague. I'm serious. They got sick and died. They couldn't enter Jerusalem to attack it. God saved the city. Because the king repented, listening to this nobody from nowhere. Oh, and then 100 years later in the life of Jeremiah, as he's about to be put to death by some supposedly godly people, guess what they remember? The preaching of a nobody from nowhere. And they repent, and Jeremiah is saved. Do you see the point? Repentance leads to salvation. Repentance leads to salvation. Okay, what is repentance? That's a church word. I want to tell you that repentance is not remorse. Remorse and repentance are all often confused. Let me explain what I mean. We experience remorse when we are sorry for the effects of our sins. So I'm sorry that I hurt my family. I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry that I broke trust. I'm sorry that I'm now embarrassed and ashamed. And people will do a lot of really, really convincing things the moment they get caught to convince you that their remorse is actually repentance. But is it? A pastor who pastors and churches, whenever pastors do stupid things and publicly sin, says that when your pastor shows you what you think is repentance, you're going to need to wait at least 6 months to see if it really is repentance. Because it may just be remorse for a long time. Repentance itself actually takes at least 6 months. Why is that? It's because repentance acknowledges that our sins are a personal offense to our God, from one person to another. It's not just, I hurt my ego, and I'm sorry that I hurt my family, and I'm sorry I hurt my life. It's God, you, the one who created me and loves me. I hurt you. I have offended you and your ways. And then the second step in repentance is not just to acknowledge how personal it is, but to actually turn from our sins and turn to God in obedience. In other words, there's real change. There's real change. Change comes from repentance. You see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When Paul is talking about his earlier letters and he's like, I'm sorry, but not sorry about how harshly I spoke to you when I talked about your sins. And then he says this, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death, salvation, life. How can I know that I'm really forgiven? How can I know that God will really relent? When where there's smoke, there's fire. And for the Christian, where there's fire, there's Jesus. There's Jesus. Why? Because this is the story of the cross. That on the cross, Jesus actually, really, in time and in space, endured God's wrath in our place. The judgment of God was poured down on his beloved Son and not on us. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us, in our place, instead of us. Lieutenant Colonel Brian Birdwell tells a story in lots of different settings, but the story is, you know, one day he goes to work. He works in the Pentagon. He's walking the halls of the Pentagon as he does many days when all of a sudden there was a blast and he was knocked against the wall unconscious. That day was 9/11. There was an 80-ton airplane traveling 520 miles an hour that had struck the Pentagon where he was. He wakes up and all he sees around him is fire and smoke. He knew in that moment, instinctively, I've got to run, but if I run in the wrong direction, I will die. So what did he do? He ducked his head, and he ran, and he screamed, Jesus, I am coming to see you. Because he knew that way, whether or not he survived that moment, who was going to be on the other end to receive him? Jesus. Jesus would be. He lived that day. Jesus receives him. And the day he dies, guess what? Jesus will receive him. Where there is smoke, there is fire. And for the Christian, where there is fire, there is Jesus. There's Jesus. Listen, it's hard to talk about judgment in the 21st century. I get that. Do you know why we talk about judgment? You know why the Bible talks about judgment? It's because God loves us. One pastor says it this way. It's as if Jesus is saying, don't run that way. Come to me. If I love you enough to warn you, then you can know that I love you enough to receive you. Come to me. Turn from your sin and come to me. Let's pray. Jesus, we hear that in your voice as we read your scriptures. We want to turn from our sin, yet we are powerless to it, and we plead for your Spirit to work in our hearts and to kill sin in our hearts, that we could respond in real repentance and faith, obedience, repentance and faith. Make that the rhythm of our lives. Help us to not ignore our sin, to not treat it lightly, but to see it and to go after it and to see it killed by your Spirit. Oh, Jesus, what a big work you have to do, but we know you're capable. You're the one who moves mountains. You're the one who splits valleys and plains apart. Surely you can move us. Move us by your Spirit. Pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.